land, the daughters were born to them, the sons of God, so the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man, or strive with man forever, for his flesh, his day shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace or favour in the eyes of the Lord. So this is the second sermon on the theme of right for judgment. Right for judgment. The West today seems to bear all the marks of a culture which is on the slide, certainly, and on the slide towards the edge of a cliff. When lawful government can stir up strife on streets, either intentionally or unintentionally, the mob gets hold of the wrong ideas. It is a warning sign to all that the status quo may or may not last. We certainly can't take it for granted. Cultures have done in the past, but the ruins of Rome and Persia and Babylon today show us that they shouldn't have, and misread signs of the times. They would not survive. Last week we saw three alarming trends in the soon-to-be submerged antediluvian pre-flood world. There was growing violence, spreading death, prevailing pride, and seed-line compromise. That's how we explain that the sons of God, the godly, married the ungodly, and this all led to God calling a timeout. 120 years, either the reduced lifespan, which certainly took place with possible exceptions, or more probably to the countdown to the flood, it was going to be only 60 years, and then the flood would come upon the earth. And today we see three more and three final signs and things that are associated with a culture ripe for judgment. The first is human sin. It's not a pretty picture here. Sure it's not. Pre-flood human vice and violence peaked, or bottomed out, I suppose would be a better way of putting it, as bad behaviour built up and wrath was pent up. The inward and outward aspects of each motive, plan, action, and heart of every man assessed by God's view and divine eyes gets a totally, seriously damning verdict. It's vile, it's vicious, they're full of venom. What we have here is the race of the ungodly, which is wholly, surely, constantly, collectively, and historically the corrupt and only evil without God's grace. This, as I've hinted at, is not a full statement, I personally believe, at least explicitly so, of what's taught later in the Psalms and Jeremiah, where the heart of man was desperately wicked. It was only the defection and the exile of Israel who despised God's grace that would show that. nor has it reached the pinnacle of the Jews and Gentiles, all, in spite of privileges and rights, having now stopped and being totally depraved or totally corrupt. Though, of course, we have to be careful with that expression. We're not saying even then that always to the full extent people are as bad as they might be. Just that every faculty and facet of their personality, even their thought processes, are in some way affected and tainted by the pollution and defilement and weakness of sin. We can't even think perfectly logically, and when we do, we defy logic because our hearts take us in a different direction. That's what we'll see later on in Scripture, but here I think it's mainly, though it includes what's going to be said later, that's the reason for this statement. What we actually have here is, to this point, this was the trajectory of a fallen race. This is where the sin of Genesis 3 leads, not just to the viciousness and venom and spite of Cain and Lamech, but on through the reign of death, even to the godly, to a race which has totally departed from God. The whole picture is a grim picture. It's not a bright picture. It's not a happier, sunny picture. It's the opposite. When you take the grace away from mankind, the special grace, the means of grace, and the common gifts and graces, when every good thing is stripped away from mankind, this is what we're left with. And the statement is very strong. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man, the rebellion of man against God's law and God's will, was great. It's like doing your 10 times tables. 1 times 10, 2 times 10, 3 times 10 times 10, or 12 times 12. It just multiplied. As the people multiplied, so their sin multiplied, because they were sinners through and through and to the core. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man, this man who had been made in the image of God, look at the depth to which he has sunk. His sin was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart, and the heart is the control center, it governs everything else, it directs the thought and the word and the step and the act. The nerve center of man, the thoughts in there, God saw, was only, exclusively, in other words, and constantly evil. That's the divine diagnosis on sin. As a prophet later says, from the hair of the scalp of the head to the skin and the sole of the foot, sick and sore ridden with the illness and sickness and consequences of sin. Without gift, grace, or virtue which God puts in man, there was nothing to commend. Nothing. So we see that when teachers and doctors and nurses and so forth, not that they're anything better, when they in Nazi Germany backed the Holocaust of Hitler, it wasn't due to educational, political, or financial causes, but moral and spiritual hardness. God
stripped grace away. And they, like we would have done if we had been in their shoes, became beasts. Beasts without God's grace. Human sin is no minor, partial matter. Racially, mankind, we're taught, is massively, progressively, wholly, morally, and religiously unfit and repugnant to God. Root and core, facet and faculty, mind, heart and will, the whole. It's not one bad apple in the barrel. Well, that's what Adam was and led to the whole barrel of apples. Adam's apple. Continually, certainly, and cumulatively corrupt. We all know really nice people, don't we? As I've gone through life and into various places and countries and fields of labour and service and education and learning, I've met some really brilliant people. Gracious people who are more brilliant and gracious than some Christians are. And in fact, I myself have marvelled at the fact that they're not Christians. There's so many gifts, there's so many graces, there's so much to write home about them when compared with other human beings. They're at the top of the field in the height of their powers. And compared to me, they're better. In those terms. But if you stripped away all the common grace, and the common grace is every good thing and grace and talent and gift and privilege and ability and ray of sunshine upon their life which God gives them, this would also be true of them. This is man without saving grace and man without common grace, because God sees what men and women and boys and girls naturally, actually and really are. So it may feel very negative, it may feel harsh, it may, you think, be unrealistic, it's contrary to your experience, but that's why it is so. You're seeing God's rays of light in them, natural light and common light, which is good light, but it's not spiritually good light. It's not light that makes them fit before God, for it's of God and they don't give thanks for it. So let's remember that if we may see things a little differently as we perceive them, Scripture teaches this is God's perceptive, penetrating, righteous and impartial view. This is, in other words, how it really is. When the emperor's clothes are taken off, he's totally naked and exposed, though he believes himself to be fully dressed. Because God, you see, does weigh, as we're taught here, actions and ideas and the motives of the heart, which are never directed to the glory of God and never free from the interest of self. Pride and self promotion and to be like, there's always something of a vested interest in human good, and it's certainly never directed because of gratitude to God, to his glory. And God sees that. You see, we don't perceive that, but he sees it, the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And so if we strip our peers and ourselves. We don't privilege ourselves. We've got to be fair about this. If we strip our peers and ourselves of legal and moral and social and cultural and religious checks which God has given in His grace to restrain sin and hold it back, and those added gifts and graces, everything in entirety is muck and filth. So that Paul can say, and Paul was an amazingly godly, holy man who gave up everything for Christ. He says, as to my flesh, yuck, there's nothing good. Paraphrasing. Sinners hate the light. Sinners flee from God and do not seek Him. Let's give thanks for all the grace and the breaks God does put on that hinders such outbreak of sin. Let's never think that being a Christian society of some sorts with roughly biblical laws is a thing that we should not rejoice in or be glad in. I sometimes hear Christians say, "Oh, but we need total separation of the state and the church and so forth, and they have nothing to do with each other in any way. It's not important." As some are now saying, if you take Christianity out of the West, you don't have the West, because it's based on Scripture. What you have is a violent and venomous, brutal society. Now, that's what we're beginning to see. So let's praise God for these things. Let's also know that if man is as dead as a fossil, blind as a mole, deaf as a snake, and mired as a sow wallowing in its muck, that without the sovereign grace of God and new birth from above, we do not seek God, and Jesus will not be our choice. The carnal mind, Paul says, the unspiritual mind of man is hostile to God. Hostile. It does not submit to God. It will not submit to God. And it cannot submit to God. First, those who are dead, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, must be quickened in their trespasses and sins and made alive. And then we must put our trust in God. So we need to humbly accept then that first to last, all salvation is not of us, but as the scriptures repeatedly say, salvation is of the Lord. And let's also remember that after we are saved, we have massive need of much daily grace to make progress in spiritual matters in our most holy faith. Let's also realize that since small sin mushrooms and becomes big quickly when God removes the break on sin, sin must be given no inch or wriggle room or loophole, because this is always the trajectory when we let sin have a foothold or compromise with sin, whether it's in our own lives, whether it's in the church, whether it's in society. It always tends in this direction. And so it must be nipped in the bud and stopped at the source if it's not to grow. And instead of being like a little trickle of the stream in New Milford or Bogota at the bridge, it becomes the mighty Mississippi, with a great flood plain. We have seen, haven't we, how a tiny little concession for some social space has become loud, violent protest and persecution of any who dissent. See, it started as a little, but it's not fair. And now we have, you're not fair. Get out of society. And that's true of promiscuity, of the heterosexual nature. It's true of homosexuality. It's true of liberalization of values, moral values, in the name of progress, which we saw in Genesis 4 means regress spiritually. Terrorism. Give them an inch, and they'll be in government in Northern Ireland. Without saying that there were no wrongs done on both sides. There were. Or abortion. The kind of one in a million exception of the unfortunate, tragic case of a handicapped mother raped. Well, how do you deal with that? Well, we need new laws. See, that was the argument. Give us a little room for this tragic case. And now, we're the monsters for saying should not be on demand, that actually it's God who has the rights over a woman's body and not herself. And certainly not to slaughter and murder and flush into the sewer an unborn child conceived by God. See, it's just a small thing. It has to be checked. So, pastors and elders, parents and judges, senators, and ourselves of our own hearts should take note to nip sin in the bud. So that's the first thing we see, human sin. How did God respond to this sin? Well, the second thing we see is divine sorrow. Divine sorrow. We see it in verse 6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I have made man. God was not pleased or unmoved as evil grew, we're told in Scripture. His recoil was so great that he intends to decreate the earth that he had made. Instead of the announced intended blessing, the blessing is going to go into reverse and stop. And like washing dishes clean, sinners would be purged from the earth. Adam, birds and beasts would be erased and wiped out. I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. And with man goes the creation that was made for man's rule and lordship. Because the two are always related to each other, you see. So does this mean that God changes? Does this mean that God is reacting somehow to a situation he didn't expect, which caught him off guard? That God had plan A, but, oh, now what's happening here with man? I'll have to change course and we'll have plan B.
Does it mean that God is truly grieved in some sort of human way, as the open theists claim?
They basically say that, well, at best, God foreknows the possibilities or what might occur, and so the will of God accommodates and adjusts to that and takes that into account. And at worst, he simply responds. He's a first responder to the calamity and the trauma that's taken place. Is that the view that Scripture has of God throughout its breadth and length? Well, many Bible texts, I think, prove that that's a wrong way to read the Scripture at this point, that in fact there is no potluck, blind chance or randomness, which is a myth. That's not actually how it is. 1 Samuel 15:35 and 29 give a picture of a God who is sorry that he's made Saul king. But yet it also says the glory of Israel will not lie or repent or have regrets. So he regrets, but he doesn't regret. Well, and that's just in the same chapter, in the same passage, right beside each other. So it must mean that he regrets in some sense, at some times, and at other times in other ways. We're being asked, I think, by Samuel, by the Spirit, working in Samuel, to wrestle with what that really means and corresponds with in the character and nature of God who does not change. Jonah was really worried. You see, that God would do what he knew he thought God might do. Jonah was sent to preach, and he knew God was a forgiving God, and yet the message Jonah preached was 40 days, that's it. There was no hint that God might relent, but the message came with such force that the people repented. Even the cattle put on the sackcloth on the mourning garb. And so God relented, and Jonah said, that's what I was afraid of all the time. I knew it. That's what you were going to do. You see, God seems to change his plan, but actually he's just carrying out his hidden secret will that Jonah wasn't privy to at that point. From our point of view, there seems to be a change, but this was God's original intent. We're told in Jeremiah 7, if at any time God warns, he will pluck up, break down, and destroy a nation or a people. When they repent, God will relent. So this idea of God turning or relenting or seeming to be sorry is built in actually to his word. You see that? Micah 3:6, in contrast to people who are extremely fickle and changeable and blow this way and that circumstance, it says, I, the Lord, do not change. See that? It's completely reliable. Hebrews 1:12 says of Jesus, you're the same, and later on, the same yesterday, today, and forever is Jesus Christ. He's always there. He's never different. He's there for us. And that's why we're glad that there's no change in God. Though he changes his ways of dealing with us, but that doesn't mean change in God or his purpose. So, what we have here then is Moses is using this language in some restricted, limited, carefully qualified way to speak of how God acts and deals with us carefully. God clearly in Scripture responds to prayer. But we would have to say, wouldn't we, when he answers our prayer and says yes, it's because he has involved us in his purpose and has given us those prayers to pray, that he might do his will. Isn't that an incredible thing? When you got that great answer for prayer, it was God, by the Spirit and his word, who planted that prayer in your heart, to pray that prayer, so that his hidden will would work out. And you would say, what a God! He answered my prayer! God's not surprised, but he is full of surprises. And saving surprises, and sanctifying surprises, and supplying surprises for us. I think the key example here is the cross. Remember the cross? The hatred and the malice and the venom with which the crowd together cried, crucify, crucify, as Pilate brought him out of Gabbatha at the judgment seat where he was condemned. He was condemned unjustly. He was arrested unrighteously. It was a trumped up process. The crowd was corrupted and tainted and blinded. And their wicked hands put the Son of God to death. As Peter tells us, by the predetermination of God, whose will it was that he should suffer for our sins, that we might be saved and brought to heaven at last, saved by his precious blood. See, human people did it. But God so worked all the world events up to that point to intersect in that situation, which meant Christ was put to death. And we know that because it was foretold in detail by the Scriptures. Read Psalm 22, Psalm 40. Pierced my feet and hands, my God, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They divide my garments and cast lots for my clothing. What about God's grief? Are we to picture God in heaven somehow emotionally upset? Well, of course, grief in Scripture describes God's fixed, inflexible, and entirely predictable and morally justifiable response to evil. It displeases God. It causes God to withdraw. It deprives us of the closeness of his fellowship. So we're told that sin grieves the Holy Spirit who indwells the hearts of believers intensely. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that so refreshing view of Jesus and his word? There's a person who's grieved the Spirit and is crying for God to restore him to that felt sense of blessing, because he's grieved the Spirit. So I think the language of grief is used in that way. It drives the Spirit away. And here, of course, God is grieved that he's made man. This is the love of a father. So the son goes away and wastes his wealth in riotous living. Does the father say, "Oh well, that's just my son"? He was like, well, he does if he's callous. But if he cares, he's troubled. Look at the mess he's made. And so Moses is telling us that God can see the mess. This is where mankind, made in my image and likeness, has gotten himself and gotten themselves. So it's comforting to know that in some mysterious way that God answers our prayers for conversion, pardon, mission and provision, which he led us to pray and were factored into his will and decree. Yet it's equally amazing, isn't it, that when change turns life on its head, God is the fixed constant and the anchor for our soul, who can be depended on and relied upon. He cannot break his word. He even works discipline for our good, so that all things are working for the eternal glory, the weight of glory of salvation of God's people. I'm glad in one sense that God seems to change, in that if we repent, God forgives our sins. Imagine a God who didn't change in that sense. We mustn't offend the Spirit. Our flesh and its lusts provoke his jealousy, for the Lord Jesus wants you for himself exclusively, spiritually. Isn't that where this whole idea of faithfulness and covenant leads to? Wedded, bonded, irreversible loyalty. The world, of course, can dull our sense of disgust at sin. Movies and multimedia hamper our hatred of evil. There's some things we can watch and it's effing this and effing that and effing that. There's just some scripts and it's like every fourth word. And when we're in our bad moments and our desensitized moments or tired, we don't know. That's just the way it is. There's no outrage. The abuse of the American English language, let alone sinfulness. But grace should resensitize us to sin. And you see, this sorrow and grief becomes incarnate finally in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the God who does weep at the sight of sin in senate or clinic, in hypocrite, in class, in college, in work, in church, in neighbour, in city, in street, in marriage, in husband and wife and children, in home and in our own hearts. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only. And he wept. Tears ran down the valleys on his tear-eroded cheeks. Because he often sorrowed, didn't he? Even those times were not told. So what can be done for a corrupt race like this then, who's doomed to be destroyed? God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, clearly. He's sorrowful for making his creature and the mess that they have made. And so the final thing we see in response to human sin, in divine sorrow, Noahic salvation. That just means Noah's salvation, Noahic salvation. And there it is. I hope you can see it there in verse 8. There's always a but God when there's something good in Scripture in light of man's sin. But Noah found favour, or the word is grace. It's the first occurrence, I think, of grace in all of Scripture. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, or as an old revered teacher of Scripture, an Old Testament scholar, Alec Mateer, used to say, what it really means is grace for Noah. Noah hadn't been looking for grace, and before the eyes of God and in the presence of God, he was granted what he did not deserve, this gift of salvation. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. So what we see is this. From the entire human race at that point, we'll set the wife and the sons and their wives aside for the moment. From the entire race, one man enjoyed God's gracious choice. That's what it really means. Because he's chosen, isn't he, to build the vessel of salvation for humankind that will survive. That was God's plan. That was purposed in God's heart long before it actually took place. And it's interesting, normally in the language in which the Old Testament's usually written Hebrew, you get a marker which says one or other of these words is object and subject. So it should be obvious that it is Noah found grace, but actually here you don't know if it's grace or Noah. I think the point Moses is making, I think it's probably a deliberate omission to so closely identify the ark builder with the grace of God. Noah and grace, that's why he was saved. So did Noah deserve salvation? Well, if you read on to verse 8, you might think that Noah was a good man, but that again would be reading the scripture out of sequence and wrongly. We need to observe the section headings. These are the generations in Genesis. This actually begins an entirely new paragraph, if not a new scroll. These are the generations of Noah. Verse 9, Noah was a righteous man. Blame, oh well, that's why Noah found grace. No, it's not. That was after, later on. That wasn't the cause of him finding grace or getting grace from God. What happened was God treated him graciously, no doubt through the means of grace, and then he was justified, and from that newborn life he then lived blamelessly and righteously in his generation and walked with God. This is not do-it-yourself salvation. And if we take that view, we're going to read the whole Old Testament wrongly. It's regenerating grace and justifying grace that marks the start which is backed by God's gracious choice. So Noah wasn't saved because he was a righteous man. Noah wasn't saved because of his wonderful family pedigree, and it was a wonderful family pedigree. We are led to think in Jude, or Peter, I think it is, that he was one of a line of prophets. All his dads and granddads and great-granddads were preachers of righteousness. Whoa! Noah must be a good guy. Well, take away God's grace and you've got only evil all the time. That's the point. The distinguishing thing here between death and life, wickedness and righteousness, is God's grace. God was merciful to him. He didn't deserve it. It wasn't because of his blue blood pedigree. Or even the fact that Lamech, his dad, said and placed his name on record, he's the one to give us rest. Oh, what a name I have. That must be the reason. Wrong, Noah. Wasn't because of any personal merit or work. It was because God took hold of him as he took hold of Paul at Damascus, though in a different way, no doubt, that he served and walked with God. That's the reason. What were the means of grace? Well, by God's grace, he was granted faith to trust the promise of the crusher of the serpent who would one day come. And by God's grace, he would have trembled at the preaching of Grandfather Enoch or the MP3 recordings of his messages or whatever they were of the coming judgment, and convicted of his own personal guilt. By God's grace, he would have said, well, Dad said I might be the one to bring rest, so he trusted that God might do that through him. All that he knew of God up to this point passed down with the family means of grace. No doubt God worked through this to bring him to the point where he put his trust in the one who would crush the serpent's head and give true rest and pardon for the sinner, Noah. So how are we to get relief from this sinful world and closer to home, the natural sinfulness of our own hearts? How are we to grow in the knowledge of Christ, that we might be more like him and be the holy people we're called to be, holy as he is holy as a royal priesthood? How are the people round about us who know nothing of the good news or little of God, who have never experienced the joy of new birth and the thrill of psalm singing and the exhilaration of God's word, how are they to experience it? Just the same way, by sovereign grace. And that's why we preach, and that's why we pray, and that's why we devote ourselves to the means of grace, reading and preaching and teaching and hearing and singing and praying and fellowshipping and loving one another in God's house, that all this grace might work in our lives to make us like Jesus, who was the salvation of Noah. You put your trust in him because he is God's supreme manifestation of grace. There's forgiveness of sins in his name. Have you trusted him? Is he your Lord and Saviour from judgment which is coming? Is he your hope of heaven, which he holds out and says, receive this life? May God grant us grace to believe and to trust and to take and to grow and to live by grace through faith in Christ alone. So there's three things. With terrible human sin, it should make us really humble when we're dealing with others, because we ourselves, this is what we would be like. Be kind and compassionate to one another as the Lord has forgiven you. We need maybe to up our sense of revolt against sin, for sin is revolting. I pray that God would help us see things with a grieving heart, as Christ had, at the plight of the world and the judgment coming upon this race. And we've seen our escape route by sovereign grace, and that should lead us to magnify, praise, rejoice, and preach and proclaim this God of free mercy who rescues undeserving sinners like me and like you. How can we not bless such a God, Father, Son, and Spirit, God of grace? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful, gracious word. May it be a powerful, mighty, life-changing, and faith-sustaining, gracious